Once again this afternoon, we turn to Romans chapter 15, the epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 15, and we'll resume reading at verse 14 and continue to the end of the chapter at verse 33. Our special interest, of course, is with verse 30 and what follows, where Paul presents in very strong terms a very particular prayer request to these Roman believers. Well, let us begin then in Romans 15, beginning at verse 14, hear the word of God. "And I myself am also persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Here endeth the reading of God's word. To his name be the praise and the glory. The Apostle Paul, having dealt with the word of God as a means of grace in the beginning of this chapter, now returns to the matter of prayer, something that is characteristic of nearly all his epistles, that he not only discloses at great length sometimes just what it is that he prays for in regard to each particular church, but there are also detailed prayer requests of his own. Because he expects that there will be a mutual ministry of prayer among Christians. Christians praying for each other, churches standing together in prayer one for another, and indeed, the church as a whole, undergirding the whole ministry of the word and the witness of the gospel to the nations with constant and earnest prayer to God. So he presents in the strongest terms a personal request. He says, "Now I beseech you, I call upon you," the way in which a man pleads for the life of his friend, the way in which a man stands before a court of law in order to proclaim his innocence and call upon the courts to vindicate him. "So I call upon you in the most earnest and heartfelt way. Pray for me." In fact, he says, "I want you to strive." And the Greek word is to agonize together with me in prayer. Agonize not in the emotional sense of going through a great deal of personal turmoil, but in the very physical sense of getting involved in the fight, wrestling together with me in prayer. What a view Paul has of prayer. It's not just a formal exercise, a word of prayer, as we sometimes hear in this country. Let us have a word of prayer. It's not simply a liturgical exercise, beautifully ordered and formulated. It is, in fact, a wrestling contest, a going to the mat in the name of God and in the name of Jesus Christ to strive for the gospel. What a powerful view of prayer Paul has. Now, in order to buttress this appeal, he calls to mind two great facts which ought to undergird all true prayer. And the first is this: the lordship of Jesus Christ. The lordship of Jesus Christ. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And that is why we pray to him in all our time of need. In going to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to the Supreme Court of creation. We could go to no higher power. We could find no one in all the universe in a better position to help than our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And that is the conviction that has to undergird all true prayer. That's what makes prayer an enterprise of faith. Faith in the lordship of Christ. Without that faith, we pray in vain. We are simply uttering pious words. And pious words is not at all the same thing as believing prayer. Prayer doesn't require words at all. Sometimes our praying consists simply of an inner attitude of appeal to God that cannot even be put into words. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 speaks of groans too deep to be uttered. You can't bring this to any expression outwardly, but it's there, and you know it's there. And you are indeed engaged in prayer, even prayer without words. Because your faith is in God and your appeal is to God and you're calling upon him for his help. Now, we do not pray as we ought to pray if we do not begin with the heartfelt conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord, that as God he possesses the power to do all things for us, that he is sovereign in the affairs of this life, that he is sovereign not simply over his own people, but over all mankind. That all mankind, as the proverb says, is as the king whose heart is in the hand of the Lord. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ has just as much power over the man out there in the street who hates God, who professes no religion whatsoever, who says he's going to live his own life, and when he dies, he'll take his own chances. That man is just as much under the power of Jesus Christ as I am. He just doesn't know it. And therefore, I can pray to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek his help in dealing with these people out there, dealing with my brothers and sisters in here. Because Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And anything less than that is less than the true faith that is necessary to empower our prayers. You are praying in vain if you pray without this faith, this conviction that Jesus is Lord of all. So that's the first thing that Paul reminds these Roman believers of. He says, the reason I'm presenting this whole request to you for prayer is I believe, and you should believe, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that in making our appeal to him, we do not appeal in vain. Now the other thing he mentions here is the love of the Spirit. Now that phrase could lead to some fanciful misinterpretation. You might have the idea that there is some special love possessed of and expressed by the Holy Spirit, which is unique to him. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Spirit is God. And the love of the Spirit, therefore, is indeed the love of God, to which the Apostle Paul has made reference more than once in this epistle already. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We experience the love of God in terms of the person and work of Christ. It's there that we see it exemplified and demonstrated and commended. And it is there that we indeed encounter it and experience it for ourselves. You cannot experience the love of God outside of Jesus Christ. But this love of God, Paul has said previously in Romans 5, is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. It is the Holy Spirit's supreme privilege and right to bring you and me into a personal experience of the love of God in Christ. What a wonderful picture that is. The Father loves us. The Son comes into the world as the very demonstration and commendation of that love. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens our eyes and opens our hearts to experience the wonder of it. The love of God. Now, why does Paul invoke this love at this point? Well, I think because Paul wants to say, on the one hand, to pray without faith is to pray in vain. But likewise, we can say that to pray without love is to pray in vain. Because we cannot pray as we ought to pray. To pray without love for our brothers, to pray without love for God and for his honor, to pray without love for the Church of Jesus Christ, reduces prayer to a very self-centered and selfish little exercise of me trying to get what I want out of God. And nothing could be further from true prayer than that. Remember what James says to the Christians of his day. Ye have not because you ask not. First of all, if you have a problem with prayer, part of the reason is you're not praying. You have not because you ask not. And then he says, you have not because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your lusts. Your whole idea of prayer is God is up there. He has to come across with what I want. God is there to satisfy my desires and wants. I present my grocery list and God has to fill the order. Oh, says James, you are not going to get anywhere with that kind of praying. And what is missing in that kind of praying, the praying that is all absorbed in self and what I want and what I think I need, that kind of praying lacks any sense of the love of God, if there is anything that overwhelms us, and anything that should overwhelm us, it is the love of God. And it's the kind of thing that should rock us back on our heels and make us forget about ourselves and see only what God has done for us in Christ and how much God loves the world and how much God loves us, even to the point of freely offering up His Son for us all. Now, you see, we begin to see things so differently when we are truly filled with the love of God, when we've experienced the Holy Spirit shedding abroad God's love in our hearts. We have to look at life differently. We look at the world differently. We look at the church differently. Suddenly, we find ourselves out of the center of the picture, and we see God in the center. We see His glory as the great end of all things. We see His church as that which He loves above all the dwelling places of His people. He loves the church especially. And therefore we begin to love people and love the church and even love the world the way God loves the world. There's a wrong way to love the world, of course. We can become enamored with the world and want to be like the world and want to live in it as it is. On the other hand, we can love the world as God loves the world and see it as fallen and in need of redemption, in need of a Savior. When we are filled with the love of God, you see, it changes the way we see everything. And that change comes through in the way that we pray. So the Apostle Paul, on the one hand, wants us to pray in faith with this root conviction that Jesus is Lord of all. And he wants us to pray in the love of God, knowing that to pray in such a way is truly indeed to come into union and harmony with God and His will for us and for our fellow human beings. So he says, this is what the kind of praying he wants from these Roman believers. The prayer of faith and the prayer of love. And then he says this, I want you to pray very specifically. And he then presents no less than three astonishing requests. And the first request is this, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Now, by this time in his plans and in his journeys with regard to this trip to Jerusalem that he speaks of, Paul had already been explicitly warned by the Holy Spirit, speaking by the voice of the prophets who then ministered in the church, that the Apostle Paul was walking into a war zone in Jerusalem. That he would go up to Jerusalem with the best of intentions and conduct himself exemplary, but nonetheless, he would fall among enemies. Those Jews who believed not in the Lord Jesus Christ, who were beginning to resent their fellow Jews who did believe and were beginning to fight against them, as Paul himself had done before his conversion. He led the way, he pioneered the persecution of Jewish believers. And now many others were joining in the same activity. And Paul had become kind of public enemy number one among the Jews. We read of people, a band of men who had taken serious and solemn vows that they would not so much as eat or drink unless they had taken the life of the Apostle Paul. So bent were they on his destruction. Now the Apostle Paul, of course, had he been any kind of a weakling in the faith, would have begun to recalculate, as the GPS system says, to recalculate your route. and decide that there might be a more diplomatic way to get this money to Jerusalem. Send somebody else, send it by parcel post. That's not the kind of person that the Apostle Paul was. He didn't fear any of these things. Not because he was some kind of a superman, immune to the ordinary kinds of emotions that generally tend to control you and me, but because he had faith in the power of Jesus Christ to protect him, even as he protected Daniel in the lion's den. And all that was necessary was for the church to appeal to Jesus Christ to do this very thing, to deliver Paul from these sworn enemies. Deliverance from death, deliverance from the wrath of ungodly men, deliverance from those who believe not. In other words, they were to pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would place the shield of his protection around Paul as he went up to Jerusalem, to ensure that those who would do him harm would be utterly frustrated in their attempts. And we know, dear friends, that that is the very thing that happened. And on the basis of this appeal to the Romans, we have to believe that it was the prayers of the church that secured that wonderful deliverance for Paul in Jerusalem. He was spared and lived to fight many another day in the cause of Jesus Christ. But then there's another prayer request, and this opens a window of understanding into human nature, even among Christians. Pray that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. It is not always easy to accept help from other people. It is sometimes kind of galling to be put in a position where you are in such dire need and so bereft of any resources of your own that you have to accept the ministry of others and the help of others. And there's something in most of us, I think, that fights against that. We are glad to help, but we are not nearly so open to the idea of being helped, and especially by people whom we have been accustomed to regard as not at all being on our level, but being, in fact, far beneath us. The money that Paul had gathered, the gifts that he was taking up to Jerusalem, did not come from Jewish hands. They came from Gentile believers. And, of course, throughout this period, nothing was more characteristic of the situation than for Jews to stand in absolute independence from the Gentiles. There was something noble about it, something admirable and memorable about the heroic stand of the Jews from the time of the Maccabees onward, saying that, you know, we may not have a kingdom to call our own, but we are not going to yield to the demands of the Gentile rulers. We are going to remain God's people in the world. And so they had stood out. And part of that exercise in independence meant that they certainly did not expect any help or assistance from Gentile authorities. In fact, when Herod attempted to win the favor of the Jewish people by rebuilding the temple and making it even more glorious than it ever was, well, that was not well received by many Jews. They resented the fact that Herod, a mixed breed Idumean, should undertake to do anything for the people of God. This independent spirit, you see, this sense of disdain and contempt for the Gentiles as lesser breeds of people, that was all part and parcel of the upbringing of these Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And I'm quite sure that human nature being what it was, a lot of that must have remained in them even after they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Human nature does not change overnight, does it? So Paul is very concerned. He knows that this gift of the Gentile churches could meet with a very negative, hostile reception, even among the saints at Jerusalem. And so he wants them to be very much in prayer, that just as the Lord Jesus Christ should restrain the wrath of these enemies of the gospel, so also he should soften and prepare the hearts of his own people, so that instead of resenting this help coming from the Gentile churches, they would welcome it as fruit unto God and rejoice in it as a sign of God's grace and mercy. And again, I say, it takes a profound work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of people in order to bring about such an openness to receive, an openness to accept ministry from others. So the Apostle Paul says, I want you to pray for this. I want you to pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will open the hearts of his people to receive this gift. And then finally, he says, now, and don't forget what I've just been saying. I've had plans for years to get to Rome. And so far, I've been so absorbed in the work of spreading the gospel through Asia Minor and throughout Greece. I've gotten as near as Illyricum, which is across the Adriatic Sea from Italy. I've gotten that close, but I've never gotten to Italy and I've never gotten to Rome. And I've wanted to for so long, and I know you've wanted me to come for so long. But I have bigger plans. I want to get to Spain eventually. And so when I start heading west again instead of east, I hope that I can tarry with you for a time in Rome while I'm on my way to Spain. What, you know, again, there's the mind of Paul, isn't it? Thinking in such large terms. It wasn't enough to have spread the gospel over the eastern half of the Roman Empire. Now we had to take the western half of the Roman Empire in hand. And as part of that, he hoped to come to Rome. But believing in the lordship of Christ, he believed that that could only happen if the Lord Jesus Christ directed his course. And so he wanted very much the prayers of the church at Rome that their desire and his desire should at last be granted by the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ would bring him across the waves and through all the storms and dangers of travel on the high seas to land at last in Rome to minister among them. Now, what shall we say about these prayer requests? Well, now, first of all, they are huge in scope. Another mistake that we often make in prayer is asking entirely too little of God. If we have a robust sense of the lordship of Christ, then we should be prepared to ask robust things of such a Lord. As John Newton, I think, put it, Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. We ask too little, we expect too little from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, it's kind of demeaning and insulting to him when we pray for too little. The Apostle Paul never made that mistake. And so I call your attention to the scope and the magnitude of the prayer requests that he lays before these people. Secondly, the specificity, the detail, the precise details of what he asks. He's thought about the situation, and he's already been praying for years about this gift of the Gentiles. He's been going from place to place, getting the funds together. Now all that's behind him. But he knows there's one more hurdle to be cleared, and that is the attitude of the hearts of God's people at Jerusalem. And so he wants them to focus their prayers with laser-like intensity on that very thing, that the Lord Jesus would open those hearts to receive this ministry. Very specific requests. Sometimes I think we're afraid almost to ask for specific things, because if the Lord Jesus doesn't come through, he'll somehow look bad, and we don't want that. So we just are content with general things. Lord, just be with him. Help us. And, okay. We need to be far more specific. We need to think through the situations that we face. Paul prayed strategically with a grasp of the total situation. What's needed here, really? Well, what is there? What part of that is our responsibility? What do we have to do? We have to get the money together. But it's up to the Holy Spirit to open the hearts of those saints in Jerusalem to receive it. And by God's grace, we have done our part. Now we have to see if the Holy Spirit, under the direction of Christ, will do what only he can do. So there is a magnitude here, but there's also a precision, a strategic use of prayer. But above all, there is this working out of his two fundamental principles, isn't it? Because if you look at these requests, in every case, they are an outworking in practical terms of the lordship of Christ and the love of God for his own. And so we have to keep our fundamental principles in view. Our praying is the outworking of those fundamental beliefs and convictions, those fundamental experiences of the grace of God that are essential to all true Christianity. Praying in this way, you see, praying with faith, praying in the love of God, praying with a due sense of the scope and magnitude of the power of Jesus Christ, and praying also with a profound, well-thought-out sense of what needs to be done, what has to happen, where indeed the power of God needs to be applied with greatest effect to achieve not our goal, but the goal of Christ for his gospel and for his church. In this way, we begin to discover that prayer is a power that we have only experienced the smallest part of. But this is indeed the way in which the Apostle Paul wants these Roman believers to pray. And I have no doubt that had this been the epistle of Paul to the Southfielders, he would be saying exactly the same thing to you and me today. This is the kind of praying that undergirded the work of the gospel in the first century. And this is the kind of praying that is needed to undergird and assure the effectiveness of all gospel work in our own time. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, we come away from such a passage with a profound sense that we still have a lot to learn when it comes to praying. And therefore, we join with the disciples in making this heartfelt request, Lord, teach us also to pray. We thank thee for this great servant of God and the way in which he worked out all the principles and the practice of true prayer. And we ask that we may learn of him all the more, to stand together, to strive together in prayer to thee, for the servants of the gospel in our own time, for our sister churches, for our fellow believers, for the work of God in our land and throughout the world. Great is the need, Lord, and great is the power which thou hast put into our hands in the form of this ministry of prayer. So rouse us, equip us, and enable us to meet the challenge for Jesus' sake. Amen.